Welcome back. We won't take as long as we took for the first part here. I was talking about some of the concerns I have about the Messianic Jewish movement. Of course, I have no objection to a Jewish person appreciating their heritage. I just think that it's one thing to appreciate it. It's another thing to think that it is particularly defining and important in terms of your Christian identity and your Christian mission. Because once, of course, we become Christian, we're all blended together into one body. And there's no racial interest in the body of Christ. I really think that all racism is carnal, of course. And of course, when we think of racism, we usually think of, you know, white people being against black people or against Hispanics, or maybe there's a hostility between Japanese and Korean or something like that, but many times it's not considered that it's racism to say, well, a Jew is different than everybody else. Now, they say a Jew is different than everybody else because of the alleged covenantal relationship that the Jews are said to have with God. But if you're interested in that, I can't go into that now because I gave a series not long ago in this place called What Are We to Make of Israel? And I did examine all those covenants in the Bible, and what the Bible actually says is the status of the nation of Israel with reference to those covenants. So I won't, that's a separate issue, overlaps only slightly what we're talking about tonight. I want to give just a few more concerns I have about the Messianic Judaism. And that is that in these synagogues, though I have to admit I've never been to one of these Messianic synagogues, but I have here quotations from Jewish Christians who have spent time in them, and this is a criticism they have. And it doesn't surprise me that they would say this, because I find this to be an attitude that is true in many cases among those of the movement, and that is this stress on Jewishness, that the being Jewish is stressed in almost more, in some cases, than Jesus himself. Now, there are hundreds of Messianic synagogues. I'm sure that what I just said wouldn't be true of all of them. Unfortunately, it's true of a great number of them. And apparently there's something about the very existence of Messianic synagogue that encourages this stress on Jewishness. And the more you stress Jewishness, the less you're really stressing what the church is stressing, which is Christ, keeping the focus on Christ. I've said many times on the air that I think there's a tendency with people who get bored with Jesus to look for something to add to their Christianity. They don't want to abandon Jesus, but they want something new, some new pizzazz to their Christianity. And they get distracted by things that they think are going to add to their spirituality or add to their Christian experience, which are themselves nothing really except distractions. But this emphasis on Jewishness, I believe, is an unhealthy thing. And let me read to you some things. All of these are from Christians who are Jewish. Stan Telkin, he's the one who wrote Messianic Judaism is Not Christianity. He says, based on what I've observed over the years in many Messianic congregations, God's love and grace are secondary to the emphasis on Jewishness. Now, I'm sure there might be some Messianic Jews who will hear what I'm saying here and they'll say, oh, that's unfair. We don't let Jewishness eclipse God's love and grace in our teaching. Well, maybe not. Again, this is not me giving my experience. This is this elderly, long-term Jewish Christian who's visited many Jewish synagogues. He worked with the Jews for Jesus for many years. He got saved in the 70s, so he's had a lot of years to minister among the Jewish congregations. And he said, based on what I have observed over the years in many Messianic congregations, God's love and grace are secondary to the emphasis on Jewishness. I won't allow that to be a broad brush of the entire movement, but if it's true of many of them, then that may be a concern to be aware of. It's not a healthy thing. Laura, we will call her, is a member of a Messianic synagogue, a Jewish Messianic Jew, and she says, I sometimes hear more about the movement than I do about Yeshua. She means in the synagogue. They talk more in her synagogue, she thinks, about the Messianic movement than about Jesus himself. And that's not hard to imagine. Other denominations do the same kind of thing. They talk about the distinctives of their denomination more than they talk about Jesus sometimes. Messianic synagogues would not be unique in that respect. It's just that whenever a group has distinctives that they think are very important, they do often talk about those distinctives more than they talk about Jesus. They become distracted from the main issue. This comes from a Jewish believer named Jean, and she's telling why she left the Messianic synagogue. She says, I've been agonizing as I've relived the experience we had in the Messianic synagogue and why we left. Simply stated, she says, I was at once saddened and angry by the way so many of my Gentile brothers and sisters, who made up 85% of the congregation, showed almost a contempt toward God by despising what he had made them to be. I felt they did this when they dressed as Jews and adopted all sorts of religious traditions that they convinced themselves they were obligated to practice. Week after week, I would anguish over the emphasis on changing their names to Jewish-sounding ones and calling themselves Jews. And then there was this. Anti-Semitism within the church was occasionally highlighted in the sermons and the teachings. But the great things done by many of the church fathers were never mentioned. A sort of reverse anti-Semitism existed in the form of anti-church sentiment. You were made to feel you would be betraying those in the synagogue if you were to leave the Messianic congregation and attend a church. You would be perceived as one who was siding with the enemy of the Jewish people. My husband and I agreed about our concerns, and we went to the rabbi with them. But even though it was agreed that our issues were legitimate, nothing ever changed because of the many friends we had in the congregation. It took some doing, but because we understood what was happening in the synagogue, we knew that we had to leave, and we did. Now again, that these people who testify about their experience may not be typical of every case, I acknowledge. But there are a great number of these testimonies, and it must be more common than we would like to believe. Charlie was a Gentile Christian married to a Jewish Christian woman, and they both left the synagogue and gave their reasons. Charlie said, it seemed as if they were concentrating on emulating rabbinic Judaism with a Christian vocabulary rather than concentrating on the finished work of Jesus that he did on the cross. This thereby encouraged Gentiles to do the things that Gentiles were never required to do in Scripture. We Gentiles never had to wear yarmulkes, head coverings, or tallits, prayer shawls, or tzitzit, fringes on their garments. Yet the implication was that if we wanted to belong, we had to wear them. And there were so many Gentiles in attendance. More than 80% of those who came each week were not Jewish. His wife, Fran, who is Jewish and Christian, says, the Gentiles who attended seemed to be worshiping the symbols of Judaism. Isn't that idolatry? And I know of a Gentile couple who went to an Orthodox rabbi and converted to Judaism. The husband was circumcised and they tried to keep kosher home. If you want to know what really did it for me and why I insisted that we leave that congregation, I'll tell you. I was filled to overflowing by the wannabes and the Pharisees. I assume the wannabes are the Gentiles that wanted to be Jews, and the Pharisees were probably the Jews who were enforcing the law upon them. So this is a concern that I have from hearing these kinds of testimonies. And again, there might be tenfold testimonies of people who are very happy in the synagogues and don't feel this is a problem. But it seems like this is fairly common. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the Messianic Jews don't want to be called Christians because they consider that's a term that offends Jewish people and doesn't belong to Jewish believers, it belongs to Gentile believers. The website for the Messianic Jewish Congregations, I'm sorry, the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations has this on their website. It says, most Messianic Jews refrain from calling themselves Christians, which is Greek terminology. They prefer more Hebraic terms such as Messianic Jews. David Stern, in his book Messianic Judaism, said, The New Testament does not call Jewish believers Christians. According to New Testament usage, the term Christian was reserved for Gentile believers in the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua. I just want to say that's not correct. The word Christian is found only three times in the Bible. There's never any of those times that suggests that it's restricted to Gentile believers and exclusive of Jewish believers. In fact, the first time the term Christian is used is in Acts 11:26, and there we read that the disciples in Antioch were the first to be called Christians. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Were these disciples only Gentiles? No. Paul and Barnabas were there. They were Jews. They were leaders in the congregation. So were other Jewish men. In fact, that congregation was evangelized by Jews. We read that in Acts chapter 11, that Jews who scattered from the Jerusalem church because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they went to Antioch and started preaching to the Gentiles. So Gentiles started coming in too. But those who evangelized them were Jews. So the congregation in Antioch were Jews and Gentiles. We don't know what the percentages were, but it doesn't matter. They probably didn't make a big deal about it. They were all disciples. And it was the disciples who were called Christians, not the Gentile disciples or the Jewish disciples, just the disciples who happened to be some Jews and some Gentiles. So David H. Stern is simply mistaken when he says that the term Christian is only used of Gentiles. That's not the way it's used in the Bible. He also said in his book, Messianic Judaism, the connotations of the word Christian to non-Messianic Jews vary, but few of them are good connotations. It can signal the idea of persecutor, and I'm not a persecutor. It can signal Gentile, and I've not become a Gentile. It can call up visions of statues and candles and idols, and I have nothing to do with these. It can signal hating or rejecting my Jewish people, and I haven't done it. So this is why he won't call himself a Christian, because he has nothing to do with lighting candles and statues, and he has nothing to do with hating and persecuting Jews. Well, guess what? I don't either. But he calls me a Christian. Now, if to the Jewish mind, the word Christian means a hater, a persecutor, somebody who's wrapped up in idolatrous Roman Catholic practices, David Stern doesn't mind me wearing that label, even though I don't do those things. He doesn't do them either, because he's a Christian. But the connotations of the word Christian are unpleasant to his Jewish friends, and he doesn't want to wear that label. Now, I might not like to wear it either, because the word Christian has come to have some of those connotations. It's true. And it might be good to find another word for all of us. But to say that Gentiles should be called Christians and Jewish believers should be called something else is simply building a middle wall of partition between the two racial groups and saying they're not the same. They are. And when you give a different label to identify one group from the other, you're saying they're not the same. But the Bible says we are. We are the same. Now, on the question of should we criticize Jewish believers who want to practice Jewish traditions, this is something that Paul spoke about, we know, in Romans 14. In Romans 14, the church in Rome, like most churches, had some Jews and some Gentiles in it. It was a mixed racial group. And they were mixed in their convictions too. We know Paul several times in Romans addresses the Jews about their prejudice against Gentiles. He also addresses Gentiles about their prejudices toward Jews. In the Christian church, there was some strife between the Jews and the Gentiles. And a lot of times it had to do over probably customs that the Jews wanted to keep and the Gentiles didn't. And therefore, Paul wrote to them and gave instructions to them. He says in Romans 14:1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things. Of course, that'd be probably the Gentiles who don't have a kosher diet that they keep. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, the Jewish diet was not vegetarian, but in Gentile lands like Italy, most of the meat sold in the marketplace was the remnants of meat sacrificed to idols in temples. And you wouldn't necessarily know when you bought meat in the marketplace, whether this meat was kosher or whether it was a remnant of an animal that had been slaughtered to one of the Roman gods. And therefore, to make sure that they didn't eat any unclean meats, many times the Jews would simply only eat vegetables, because there are no unclean vegetables, only unclean meats. And so it would appear that there were in the church some who wanted to eat everything and felt comfortable eating everything. They would probably be the Gentiles who were not raised with Jewish convictions. And then there were those in the church who were raised Jewish and felt uncomfortable eating things that might be sacrificed idols, and so they ate only vegetables. Paul continues, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat." In other words, don't let the Gentiles despise the Jews because of their conviction. "And let not him who does not eat," that'd be the Jew, "don't let him judge him who eats," that is the Gentile, "for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike." Now, very clearly, only a Gentile would esteem every day alike, because a Jewish person who had Jewish convictions would not keep every day alike. They would keep a Sabbath, and they might keep other holy days too, because that's what they were raised doing, and they felt like doing it. Just like people raised in this country celebrating Christmas, they might feel awkward not observing Christmas. Now, there's no obligation for Christians to observe Christmas. Obviously, Christmas is not a biblical thing. But people who've always done it might think, it's strange. December 25th is coming, I'm not celebrating Christmas. So they might do so. So also Jews raised keeping the festivals and Sabbath and so forth would feel strange not doing so, even after they became Christians, and so they probably kept them. The Gentiles didn't. They esteemed every day alike. There were no distinctions between one day and another in their thinking. And Paul simply says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, if Jewish people want to keep Jewish customs, let them. Don't judge them for it. If you don't want to keep them, then you shouldn't be criticized for not keeping them. Paul advocated liberty here. Now, it's interesting that Paul could have told one group to conform to the other. He could have said, listen, those who keep one day special, they're right. So those of you who are keeping every day alike need to change and do what these other guys are doing. Or those who are eating only vegetables, they're doing the right thing. So you who eat all things, you need to restrict your diet and do what they're doing. Paul didn't take sides. He knew that different people had different convictions and that these were harmless things. He called these doubtful things. He said the person who restricted his diet and restricted his conduct, like the Jewish brethren did, he thought they were weak in their conscience. That's another way of saying tender conscience, sensitive in their conscience, about things the Gentiles were not sensitive about. And so Paul did not forbid them to do it. But we should also remember this. These were the first generation of Christians that Paul's writing to. Some had been converted out of lifelong Judaism. And therefore, he was very, you know, sensitive to the fact that it'd be awkward and frankly unnecessary if you forbade them to eat a kosher diet. Let them eat it. It's not a problem. But if a Jewish person has been a secular Jew all his life and becomes a Christian, for him to start keeping the Jewish customs, that'd be a slightly different thing. He's adding those to his Christianity when they weren't part of his life before. And that wouldn't be the same kind of situation as somebody who's raised with these convictions. And Paul says, give them grace. Let them do it. You know, even in the second century, Justin Martyr, around 160 AD, writing to Trypho the Jew, was talking about this very thing. In his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, Justin Martyr said, if some, through weak-mindedness, wish to observe such institutions as were given by Moses, from which they expect some virtue, but which they believe were appointed by reason of the hardness, which we believe were appointed by the hardness of their hearts, along with their hope in Christ Jesus, and they wish to perform the eternal and natural acts of righteousness and piety, yet choose to live with Christians and be faithful, as I said before, not inducing them either to be circumcised like themselves, or to keep the Sabbath, or to observe any other such ceremonies, then I hold that we ought to join ourselves to such, and associate with them all things as kinsmen and brethren. It's interesting here because sometimes people who are Sabbatarians say that the church observed the Sabbath until the time of Constantine. They say that Constantine is the one who changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Well, it was actually, I think maybe Constantine did do something about saying this, or I think it was actually the Pope that said the new Sabbath is Sunday, and that's wrong. The Sabbath isn't Sunday. But the Christians were already worshiping on Sunday, and they were not keeping the Sabbath in the time of Justin Martyr. He said, if these Christians want to keep the Sabbath, as long as they don't make us do it, that's okay. If they want to keep these Jewish customs, as long as they don't require us to be circumcised and keep the Sabbath, we'll let them do that. That's not a problem. It's clear that those who were not Jewish Christians were not keeping the Sabbath or being circumcised. And Justin said, the real question is whether we let the Jewish Christians keep doing that stuff or not. He said, well, sure, why not? As long as they're not forcing us to do it. And that probably is the attitude that we should take. We shouldn't be critical of Messianic Jews if that is the fact that they want to keep some of the trappings of their Jewish heritage and tradition, as long as they don't think it's something important for us all to acknowledge. And my objections to the movement have been largely objections to the attitude that this is something they need to be doing, and that they need to do this because of the eschatological importance of Jews who will be doing these things and following the Messiah in the end times and so forth. I think that's a mistake. Paul was very flexible about these things. As I mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians 9, he said when he's with those who are under the law, he lives like one under the law so he can win those who are under the law. When I'm with Jews, I live like a Jew so I can win the Jews. He says when I'm with those who are not under the law, Gentiles, then I live like one not under the law. Very clearly, Paul did not think it mandatory for him to keep the law. If he was not with Gentiles, he didn't have to do it. And if he felt he should, he would do it even when he was with Gentiles. I mean, a good Jew will keep the law even when he's in the company of Gentiles. Paul didn't see himself as obligated to do that. You know, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul rebuked Peter, as you recall, because Peter had come to Antioch and he had been recognizing that he doesn't have to live like a Jew. He can eat and table fellowship with uncircumcised people. Until some Jewish brethren came from Jerusalem, then Peter was intimidated and withdrew from fellowship with the Gentile believers. And Paul rebuked him. And what's interesting about Paul's rebuke to him is he said this in verse 14, Galatians 2:14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, what's interesting about that is not so much that Paul says we shouldn't be compelling Gentiles to live like Jews, but he mentioned that Peter is not living like a Jew. He says, you're a Jew, but you live like a Gentile. Until these Jews come, and then you're intimidating, and then you live like a Jew. But generally speaking, Peter, you don't live like a Jew. So Paul and Peter, neither one of them felt they had to live like Jews when they were around Gentiles. Peter did feel intimidated and did keep the Jewish standards when he was with people who he thought were being judged. Now, some might say, well, why would that be different than Paul when he said, you know, when I'm with those under the law, I live under the law. Isn't that what Peter was doing? Why did Paul rebuke Peter for that? Well, the difference was, Paul doesn't pretend that he believes he has to live under the law. Paul's attitude was very obvious to all, that he believed that Christians were not under the law. That's what got him criticized by the Jews. When he was with the Jews, he didn't rub it in their faces. He wouldn't eat a ham sandwich in a Jewish home. Why cause trouble unnecessarily? But they knew, if they knew anything about Paul, that he didn't believe that keeping the law was necessary. His attitude was not being mistaken by people. He is very verbal about the fact that he didn't think he had to keep the law. But he also did want to be sensitive to people's sensitivities. Peter, on the other hand, was acting as if he thought Gentiles were not okay. And he did so because he was intimidated by the Jews. And this was at a time in church history when the gospel was very much up for grabs as to whether it involved keeping the law or not. When Paul wrote Galatians, the Jerusalem Council had not yet occurred, but it happened shortly after that. And therefore, what was very much a dispute when Paul confronted Peter was two sides of a controversy. many Jewish Christians were saying, these Gentiles, they can be saved, but they have become Jews first. They have to be circumcised, they have to become proselytes, then they can be Christians, like us. But Paul said, no, these people are Christians without becoming circumcised. And that was something that was not formally decided. It was still a dispute. And Peter, by hiding the fact from these Jewish Christians, hiding the fact that he'd been fellowshipping with Gentiles before they were there, was giving the impression that he too thought that Gentiles have to be circumcised to be okay. And Paul saw that as dissimulation or hypocrisy. But it's interesting when Paul said to Peter, you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. It's obvious that Peter had been living without respect to Jewish convictions until these guys came along. So Peter and Paul both saw themselves as not obligated to live under the Jewish law. Now, I guess the last thing we have to ask is, what does this have to do with Gentiles? I think most of us in this room are not Jewish by birth. I don't know if there's anyone in this room who's Jewish by birth. If so, you're probably just one or two of you. The rest of you look to me to be Gentiles. And so what's any of this got to do with us? If there's the Messianic Jews want to meet in their synagogues and do their Jewish laws and so forth, shouldn't we let them? I think we should. I don't think we should stop them. Not that we could, even if we wanted to. But I don't think we have to say they shouldn't do that. But what do they say we should do? Are they saying that we should do this also? Now, the Messianic Jews that I've been talking about do not believe that Gentiles are required to do that. Next time, we're going to talk about those people who do think that. And most people who do think that are Gentiles themselves. It's not, generally speaking, Messianic Jews that are putting these rules on the Gentile Christians. You know why? Because if Gentile Christians were put under that too, that'd make us equal with them. The Jews are special because they keep their laws. And the Messianic Jews want to keep that distinction clear. But there are Gentiles who say, no, we're Jews like they are now. We should be keeping the law too. Everyone should. And it's that attitude that I'm going to be addressing next time. But what do these Messianic Jews who don't take that approach think about us Gentiles? What are we supposed to do different? If you wanted to join a Messianic synagogue, or if you just want to be a true follower of Jesus and have the approval of the Messianic Jews, what is it they think we should do? Well, they believe in something called the Noahide laws. Noahide comes from the name Noah. And since Noah is the ancestor of all people, all Gentiles as well as Jews, the laws given to Noah are said to apply to Gentiles. They're different from the Torah. The Torah was only given to Israel at Mount Sinai. But before that, all people were given the Noahide laws. Now, you don't read about these Noahide laws in the Old Testament. This is one of those things that the Jews have passed down to them by oral tradition. So we don't even know that these laws ever did exist in the days of Noah or not. But let me just tell you something about these laws. Many Jews, Messianic and otherwise, believe that Gentiles are not under obligation to observe the Torah, which was given to set the Jews eternally apart from the Gentiles. Instead, they believe that Gentiles should observe what they call the Noahide laws. This is a quote from Ronald Wayne Moseley, who wrote the book Yeshua, A Guide to the Real Jesus and the Original Church. He's a Messianic, and he says, quote, the covenant with the Jews was that they were to keep the law of Moses as a godly lifestyle to set them apart from the other nations. The covenant with the believers among the other nations was referred to as the Noahian or Noahide laws. From ancient times, there have been Gentiles who became believers in the one true God and his Messiah and kept only the Noahide laws rather than the 613 laws of Torah. Well, what are those laws? David Stern, in his book Messianic Judaism, gives us a paragraph about this, and he quotes from the Encyclopedia Judaica. He says, what God initially requires of Gentiles who accept Yeshua as their Messiah is spoken of in traditional Judaism as the Noahide laws, which the Encyclopedia Judaica says are, quote, the seven laws considered by rabbinic tradition as the minimal moral duties enjoined by the Bible on all men. The seven Noahide laws as traditionally enumerated, are the prohibitions of idolatry, blasphemy, bloodshed, sexual sins, theft, and eating from a living animal, as well as the injunction to establish a legal system. Now, apparently, Jewish tradition is that God gave these laws to Noah. We don't read of God giving these laws to Noah. We do read in Genesis 9 that after the flood, God did tell Noah that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So murder was clearly forbidden. These other six laws, they must come from Jewish tradition. Though they're not bad laws. I mean, they are basic morality. You know, sexual sins are mentioned. Well, certainly Gentile Christians should avoid sexual sins. But we don't know if Noah was ever told that. He may have been. But the point here is that these are the laws that traditionally have been applied to Gentiles by Jewish rabbis. And the Messianic Jews apparently believe that the Jewish rabbis have authority to tell Gentiles what we should do. Now, I have no objection to these laws in particular. Certainly, any Christian would agree that we should avoid idolatry, blasphemy, bloodshed, sexual sins, theft. This eating from a living animal, I'm not really sure what that is. You know, eating an animal while it's still alive. I don't know anyone who does that, but maybe some Gentiles used to do that. As well as the injunction to establish a legal system. That is, that the Gentiles should establish a moral legal system. Those are all good things. But then David Stern says, many commentators have noted the resemblance between the Noahide laws and the requirements placed on Gentile Christians in Acts 15:20. Now, what's being referred to there is the fact that at the Jerusalem Council, when it was formally inquired of by the among the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised and keep the Jewish law or not, the decision was made by the council that Gentiles do not have to be circumcised, do not have to keep the Jewish law, but there were four restrictions that they were requested to observe. Even though they didn't have to keep the Jewish law, they were told to observe these four restrictions. It says in Acts chapter 15, verse 20 and 21, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Then it says, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, the Gentiles didn't have to keep the Jewish law, but they were asked to avoid some things that were particularly disgusting. Fornication, idolatry, meat sacrificed to idols, eating strangled foods, and eating blood. These things were apparently very commonplace practices among Gentiles in Gentile lands, but which were particularly obnoxious in the sight of the Jews. Now, the Jews always looked down on Gentiles as a lesser breed without the law, but certain things that Gentiles did regularly were particularly disgusting to the Jews and established much more of a barrier culturally and in terms of friendship and so forth between the Jew and the Gentiles. When the Gentiles were committing fornication and eating meat sacrificed to idols and eating blood and things strangled, this really put off the Jews. So James, who wrote this letter, said, let's ask them not to do these things. And he says why. He says, because Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What's that got to do with it? Most of these laws that they gave are not stated in the law of Moses. Eating meat sacrificed to idols is not something that is forbidden in the law of Moses. Idolatry is. But Paul indicated that a person might eat a remnant of meat sacrificed to idols and not be involved in idolatry. He said, just buy whatever you find for sale and eat it and don't worry about it. It may be sacrificed to idols or not, but you don't know. It doesn't really matter. The law didn't say that eating meat sacrificed to idols was forbidden, but idolatry was. Certainly fornication was forbidden. Eating things strangled, that's not specifically mentioned in the law. Eating blood was. But in other words, these four requirements, or requests, or whatever that we might see them as, they didn't correspond with the Jewish code, or even the Noahide laws. I mean, these are not the same as the seven Noahide laws. We don't have any reason to believe that the Jerusalem Council was saying, why don't we just impose the Noahide laws on these Gentiles? What they were saying is, listen, you're not under the law. But there are some things that you do as Gentiles, or they're commonly done among Gentiles, that we'd like you not to do. Because there are many people in every town where the Gentiles live who've been schooled in the Torah. It's been read to them every Sabbath in the synagogue. In other words, there's a lot of people with Jewish sensitivities around that we don't want you offending if you can avoid it. Because James was very concerned about Jewish evangelism. And he knew that if the Christians seemed to be doing things like eating blood, which in itself might not be a problem, but it is a problem to the Jews, it's the kind of thing that would put them off and put distance between them and the Christians and might make them less likely to consider Christianity seriously. So, I mean, it's sort of like, I don't believe it's wrong to drink alcohol. But if you want to go to a Baptist church or a Pentecostal church, I'd strongly recommend you don't drink alcohol, because they'd be very offended by that. There's some churches where if a woman wore pants, she would offend them. And if you're going to go to a church like that, if you're going to go to an Amish church and you're a woman, I might say, I'd recommend you don't wear pants. Not because it's wrong to wear pants, but it would offend them. Now, of course, fornication, one of the things on the list, was in fact wrong, morally wrong. The other things were all to have to do with what you eat. And Jesus himself declared all foods clean. He said, nothing that goes into your mouth defiles you. Only what comes out of your mouth does. And Paul said, I know, in Romans 14, I know and am persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself. But if a man esteems it unclean, to him it is unclean, he said. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, in the last days there will be people who teach doctrines of demons, forbidding marriage and forbidding to eat meats that God has made to be enjoyed by everyone. He says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving and prayer, because it's been sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So, in other words, the New Testament teaches that there's no restrictions on diet, but that doesn't mean that Christians might not be advised to restrict their diet in situations where they might offend people who have been schooled in dietary laws all their lives and have those sensitivities, and that's what's being recommended here. There's no direct connection with the so-called Noahide laws. In fact, I'm not really sure that the Noahide laws were even identified until after 70 AD. That may be one of the things that Rabbinic Judaism came up with. I can't really say. But it's not found in Genesis. It's not found in the New Testament. The main thing is, because the Messianic Jews feel like they should be keeping the Jewish laws, it seems only right that Gentiles should be keeping some laws too. Maybe not the Jewish laws, not the Torah, but they should be keeping some laws. Now, I understand the New Covenant considerably differently than that. I consider the New Covenant to obligate us to obey Jesus, that he's the Lord. He's our Lord, and that means we have to obey him. We're his slaves. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. Whatever Jesus commands, we do. We happily do. Not because it's a legalism, not because there's a list of laws, but because Jesus said that we should love one another as he has loved us. And this is how all men will know we're disciples. And loving one another will, of course, prevent us from killing and committing adultery and thieving and things like that. So obviously some of these laws will be kept just as a matter of course as we love one another. But the New Testament does not put us under a set of laws. You don't have a list of laws for Jews to keep and a list of laws for Gentiles to keep. This is simply, again, taking a rather legalistic approach to religion in general, which I believe is not what the New Testament would teach us. Now, we're going to quit there, and next time, which is going to be about a month from now, we're going to talk in detail about some of the teachers, and there are many of them on the internet. I debated one of them in Denver a few months ago. There are quite a few teachers who say that Christians, all Christians, Jew and Gentile, should be keeping the Torah. And their teaching is simply full of contradictions, but they have arguments that apparently persuade a lot of people. The fact that they can persuade anyone, to my mind, just is an evidence of how biblically illiterate modern Christians are. But having said that, that is the case. Most modern Christians are very biblically illiterate, and they're very susceptible to this idea that we're supposed to keep all the Jewish laws when they're told that. The truth is that the arguments that are used, they actually take scriptures like Galatians and Ephesians that say the opposite, and they'll say, No, it means this other thing. They'll impose on it a completely opposite view from what the words say. And there's people who follow them and believe that they're right. They don't exegete Scripture. They don't apparently know how. But we will, and we'll look at what they claim at their arguments from Scripture, and we'll look at what the Bible actually says. Of course, we're going to have to deal with Scriptures where Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. He says, verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass that before all has been fulfilled. And so obviously the question is, has it been? Has it been fulfilled? Has anything in the law passed? Does anything in the law remain? And those questions can be answered, but not everyone answers them the same way. So we'll deal with that as part of our second part of this whole discussion of Hebrew roots. We've been talking about the Hebrew roots as they apply to Messianic Jews. And then next time we'll talk about Hebrew roots as it applies to the whole issue of Gentiles, Gentile Christians. Are there any questions?
I mean, there's no more grace for you. You fall from grace?
You're thinking of Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, which both warn against Jewish believers going back to Judaism. And for those who couldn't hear on Facebook, she was saying, you know, we read the testimony of somebody who said they knew someone from the Messianic synagogue who actually converted to Judaism, got circumcised and did all that stuff. And doesn't that mean they can't come back? That depends on how you interpret Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, and I do talk about those from time to time. It'd be very lengthy to go into what I believe about that, but I will say this. Orthodox Judaism, the religion to which they converted, is itself a denial that Jesus is the Christ. So a person should not think that I can be a Christian and an Orthodox Jew. Orthodox Judaism would not recognize them, would not receive them, would not even circumcise them unless they renounced their belief that Jesus was the Messiah. So you can't be a Christian and part of the Jewish religion at the same time. And that's where Messianic Judaism is trying to build a bridge. They're trying to say, well, we have these Jewish religious things we do, but we still affirm Yeshua as the Messiah. And what they're kind of just living in no man's land between Christianity and Judaism in a way. What's the correlation between the Judaizers in Paul's day and the new Hebrew roots movement? Well, if you ask them, they will say, we are not saying that you are saved by keeping the law. They would say the Judaizers were saying that you have to keep the law to be saved. And we're not saying that. What they would say is, we just believe that we're supposed to keep the law. And since we are Christians, we're supposed to be obedient to God. And obedience to God means keeping the Torah. So they would differ from me only in this respect. I would agree with them that since we're saved, we're supposed to obey God. The difference is I wouldn't say obeying God is keeping the Torah. I'd say obeying God is obeying Jesus. Jesus and Torah are not the same. But they believe Jesus' law and the Torah are the same. And therefore, they would just say, if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to keep the Torah. But they would argue that you're not going to be sent to hell because you broke one of the 613 laws. Any more than I would say you're going to go to hell because you were angry at your brother without cause. I mean, it's a sin. You need to repent of it. But you're not going to hell because of it. You're not saved by doing those things right. You're saved by faith. And they would say that too. But they would say that when it comes to discipleship, when it comes to actually living out the Christian life, that we need to be looking to the Torah as the guidebook for that. Would they classify those who don't agree with them as inferior?
Or maybe that's not the right word.
I think they would just say we're wrong. They'd say we're wrong. And I do think that they would say that they are better now that they keep Torah than they were before they kept Torah. And that we would be better if we kept Torah than we are. It's one thing to say that doing this will improve who you are, or you'll be better because you do it, on the one hand, than saying, I'm better than you because I do it and you don't. You know, it's like, I remember Chuck Smith used to say about speaking in tongues. He says, speaking in tongues won't make you better than somebody who doesn't speak in tongues. It'll make you better, but it won't make you better than somebody else. You know, that was his position.
Still a little bit different than the Hebrew roots movement, Seventh-day Adventists, right?
Seventh-day Adventists have some of the Hebrew roots things that they teach. They certainly teach Sabbath observance, and they teach pretty much kosher diet, actually more than that, more like vegetarianism, although they don't demand vegetarianism, but most Seventh-day Adventists seem to choose it. So there are, the Seventh-day Adventists do have an insistence on keeping the Ten Commandments, at least, which includes the Sabbath law. In that respect, they would be agreeable with the Torah observant movement, except Seventh-day Adventists would certainly not say that you have to keep all the laws in the Old Testament.
But supremely, our neighbor as ourselves.
So what did Paul mean when he talked about Gentiles who keep the righteous requirements of the law? Paul used that expression twice in Romans, once in Romans 2 and once in Romans 8. He's talking to Jewish prejudice. And the Jewish prejudice person thought that a person who's not circumcised is inferior, and a person who's circumcised is superior. And when a person who was Jewish and had that attitude became a Christian, they tended to, even if they would have denied it under pressure, they tend to still think that way, just like prejudices you had before you were a Christian often don't, they die hard. You know, they come with you into your Christian faith until you get renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so Paul is talking to, I think, Jewish Christians who still look down somewhat on the Gentile Christians who aren't circumcised. And he's arguing, well, listen, you're circumcised and you don't keep the law perfectly. And these Gentile Christians, some of them do keep the law better than you, and they're not circumcised. So what are you going to do with that? And here's what Paul actually says in verse 25 of Romans 2. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, which is the term that you referred to, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now, the question is, what do you mean the righteous requirements of the law?
What law?
Right. Now, he is talking about God's law, but God's law speaks of God's demands in general. But the Torah was the law that God gave Israel, and therefore it was God's law to them. What Jesus teaches is the law that God gives to us. It's God's law in any case. And both Torah and Christ's teaching had basically a similar standard of righteousness. Righteousness meaning justice and moral goodness. Adultery and murder and theft and disobedience to parents and bearing false witness. These are all unrighteous acts. Now, what you eat and drink, whether you're circumcised or not, they're not particularly, they don't define moral righteousness. But there is a changeless code based on God's character of moral righteousness that God expects all his people to follow. In the Old Testament, that code was found with other laws in the Torah. That is, you find laws about living morally righteous along with laws about keeping ceremonial things in the temple, which aren't moral issues. In the New Testament, Jesus also teaches this same morality, and Paul. You know, the moral righteousness of the law is the same whether you're looking at the Torah or the law of Christ, because both of them are the law of God. They both are the righteous requirements of the law. Now, the ritual requirements of the law would not be necessarily the same, but as I understand it, what Paul's saying is, when it comes to imitating God's character and being righteous, like the law requires people to do, some Gentiles do that without being circumcised. And some Jews, although they're circumcised, don't do that. Their circumcision isn't part of righteousness. Circumcision is part of ritual. It's a ritual purity that circumcision brings. But there are people who don't go for the ritual, but they still live righteous, like the law would require them in terms of its righteous requirements. And so I think the righteous requirements has to do with the moral standards embodied in the law, which are not different in Jesus' teaching. The same morality is the same in both Jesus' teaching and the law. What is not the same, of course, is the forms of worship and diet and special days and so forth, that Jesus didn't reinforce, that the law did. Now, Paul actually says that Christians are the Gentiles he has in mind, who keep the righteous requirements of the law, because he says in Romans 8:4, he uses the same expression again. He said that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's the Christians who have the Spirit of Christ, and we walk according to the Spirit, and therefore the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in our lives. We live out those righteous requirements of the law. But again, what he's saying is there's a general universal law of righteousness based on who God is. It's a moral code that describes God's own moral standards, his own moral character. And that never changes. It wasn't different before the law of Moses was given. It wasn't different when the law was given. And it wasn't different after the law passed and Jesus' law came. It was always wrong to murder. Before the law of Moses, during the law of Moses, and after the law of Moses. It's wrong to be unjust. It's wrong to be unfaithful. It's wrong to be unmerciful. It's wrong to be arrogant. These things are so contrary to the character of God that they are always wrong. No matter what legal code has been established, the righteous requirements of God's law always remain the same. So the Torah included those righteous standards, as does the teaching of Jesus, and even, like I say, before the Torah was given, some of those were made known. But the Torah as a body of legislation is no longer binding. If it were, then all the 613 laws in it would be binding on us. Yeah, when he says the righteous requirements of the law, Paul is assuming that we know that some of the law is ritual and some of it describes moral righteousness. And those laws in the Old Testament that describe moral righteousness, they've been carried over into the teaching of Jesus. He also taught them. And therefore, that righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in Christians who are walking in the Spirit of Christ.
But to a higher degree.
Well, hopefully to a higher degree. I mean, Christ certainly didn't diminish the moral standards of the law in any area. And one might say he made them higher. He raised the bar. He may have raised the bar, or he may have just explained that the law always intended for you to understand this way. You know, you're not supposed to murder, but you're also supposed to not be angry at your brother. You're not supposed to commit adultery, but you're also supposed to not look at your neighbor's wife with lust. I mean, we could say that by Jesus making those points, he was raising the bar above what it was, or we could say he's just telling you where the bar always was, and you legalists had just taken it in terms of external things, but God always cared about the heart, and those external laws implied this corresponding heart attitude, and you didn't know it. Yeah, so in other words, a person who is informed by the law of Christ will live, you know, will be sensitive and convicted about certain attitudes and thoughts that the law itself didn't necessarily make the Jews convicted about. Well, it's now 9, so we're going to go ahead and close here. Those of you who've been watching on Facebook, thanks for joining us here. I'm going to turn this off now. We're going to close this meeting, and we will watch this space, and then another month, we'll finish out this series.